Christianity emphasizes that the way to God's heaven, the way to be accepted by God, is apart from works. There is no religious system in this world that declares that we come into God's presence and we are accepted by God apart from human effort. Religions are all characterized by the frantic fury of trying to work one's way to heaven. And I may be speaking to someone this morning, and you are doing your best to try to be accepted by God. You want to go to heaven, and whatever you can think of as being heaven, you want to get there by trying to be the best kind of person that you can, to do the best that you can. Maybe turning over a new leaf, maybe self-reformation has been your goal for some time now. But I want us now to look in a passage that is going to define the issue of our relationship to God as clearly as any passage in the Word of God, a passage that's familiar, very familiar to all of you. You might not know much of the Bible, but I guarantee that probably over 75% of this audience has memorized the verse that we'll be looking at in John 3, namely John 3:16. I've entitled our study in the Gospel of John, verses 14 to 16, as the serpent and the son. Maybe a more definitive description would be the serpent in the wilderness and the son. Let me begin reading at verse 14 and simply read through verse 16. That's all we'll cover this morning. And as Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, even so must the Son of Man be lifted up, that whoever believes may in him have eternal life. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whoever believes in him should not perish, but have eternal life. Now let me take a minute to bring all of you up to date. Some of you are not here on Sunday nights, and so you've not been in on the background of this passage. John's great purpose is to present the person of Jesus Christ, to show how he was the response that he received in two ways, belief and unbelief. That there were those who believed in Jesus Christ, with the result they had eternal life. But then there were those, and most, rejected Jesus Christ and died without him. And John wants us to see that in Jesus Christ we have God himself bearing the sins of the world for the provision of eternal life. And John brings up some discourses along the way, well-known discourses, so that we see Christ not only presenting himself, but also how people responded to the gospel, how people reacted to their need for Jesus Christ. And the first of these discourses is in chapter 3, and there's a man by the name of Nicodemus. He is a member of the Sanhedrin, the ruling religious system, the Supreme Court of Israel, made up of 70 men. He is a Pharisee. He is a religious conservative. He's a political conservative. He's an orthodox man. He's probably a very moral, very ethical man. And Nicodemus is chosen by John, or this interview is chosen, because Nicodemus is so representative of a certain kind of person. And that kind of person is a person just like I've described, a person who's religious, a person who is ethical and moral, perhaps even conservative in their politics, but yet does not know the meaning of the new birth. See, Nicodemus was interested in a political solution to the problems that beset Israel. Like his contemporaries in Judaism, Nicodemus was wanting a relief from the Roman rule. And as a matter of fact, the roots of Phariseeism were found in that desire to be rid of outside control. And the Pharisees arose as a group around 150 B.C. in the time of the Maccabees, when the family of Judas Maccabeus brought together Israel to throw off Syrian domination. And they accomplished this. And then those who had started out in this movement called the Hasidim, or the pious ones, the pure ones who wanted purity in Israel, the Puritans of Israel. And they wanted the Torah to have its special place in the life of Israel. And they did not want to be Hellenized. They didn't want to live like Greeks. They wanted to live like Jews, according to the Scriptures. But then after they had achieved their liberty from the Syrian domination, the Pharisees continued solely to emphasize their biblical roots and responsibilities. They began to teach the law to the point where oral law became a dominating feature of their group. Well, it came to the point where Phariseeism went to seed. That is, that the teaching that they engaged in became more important, or the result of their teaching became more important than what they started out to teach. And that can happen. That is, you end up making rules based upon your application of Scripture, and then you make the application of Scripture supersede the very Scripture itself. And so their laws about what you should and shouldn't do, say, for instance, on the Sabbath, became an overriding issue for them. Tithing was more important than the matter of mercy and justice. So they left the root and went out into excess and legalism and self-righteousness. And so we find a man who is from that group coming to Jesus Christ. And he comes to him and he's interested in the subject of the kingdom. That was what Jesus had been teaching. That was what John the Baptist had been teaching. By the kingdom, I'm not just talking about the rule of God over the hearts of men. We were on the subject Thursday night in the Peachtree Bible class, and I think I took about 20 minutes to define this issue, and I think it's important that it should be defined for folks. And I find a good deal of ignorance about this matter, that this kingdom that's spoken of here in John and in the Gospels, that for the most part, this is speaking of that kingdom of the rule of God. God's moral, righteous rule on this earth is the issue. It is the theme that ties the entirety of Scripture together. Redemption is a very important part of that theme. But the theme is the establishment of God's moral, righteous rule on this earth. That's why He put Adam and Eve in the garden. To get them to sin? No, so that they will rule righteously and express the moral rule of God. They did sin. God provided redemption. But redemption is the means so that this righteous, moral rule of God can be experienced on earth, for Christ will come and rule on this earth. And so the kingdom of God is not limited to the rule of God in our hearts. Now, I always wince when I hear some preachers say that kind of thing. That is so pitiful, to say that the kingdom is simply the rule of God in our heart. That the kingdom is an enormous subject, of which, of course, that is a part, that He does rule in our heart, but that is just a fraction of the whole picture. And what Jesus was offering and what John was offering was this kingdom of God, the rule, the moral, righteous rule of Jesus Christ on this earth by means of His death. That's what he was preaching. Well, right away they picked this up in Israel, but they weren't thinking about the necessary spiritual prerequisite to coming into that kingdom, namely the new birth. And they, typical of all of us, let's not be unnecessarily hard on Judaism. They're like all of the human race, in that man naturally wants a political solution to what is basically a spiritual problem, because you see, you don't have to commit yourself. You don't have to change your way of life necessarily. You don't have to submit to the authority of God if you just simply want a political solution. You can do it your way. Well, Nicodemus picked up on that teaching. The Lord interrupted Nicodemus before he could even ask his first question. And I think that's exactly what his question would have been. Well, let's get together on this kingdom thing. and let's get it going. How do we get in it? And the Lord Jesus Christ doesn't even give him a chance to ask his first question. He just simply comes to the point, and that's the way you have to deal with religious people. We studied this last Sunday night in detail. These three principles here and how to deal with religious people. But the way you deal with a religious person and their need for the gospel is you go right to the issue. Don't beat around the bush. And look what Jesus said to him. He said, you need to be born again. Unless you are born again, you can't see this kingdom. You can't walk into this kingdom of the establishment of God's righteous moral rule when you're not righteous yourself? You need to have the new birth. And that's really his subject all the way down through verse 12. The need for this new birth. Now, Nicodemus was a bit bewildered by this. You might think that's strange that a graduate out of a seminary and with probably a doctorate in theology, at least its ancient counterpart, you would think that a man like this would know his Bible well enough to know something about the new birth. And Jesus expresses not shock, but really he expresses disappointment in that he said, "You are a teacher of Israel and you don't understand these things. You mean to tell me you're a graduate of seminary and you are a theologian and you who are familiar with the Old Testament and you don't even know about the necessity of the new birth?" And that just shows you what man will do with religion. And he takes it as a mean, as an end in itself. But Nicodemus was just like his peers, is that the way that you're accepted by God is biological. And naturally, since we're Jews and we can trace our genealogy to Abraham, therefore, there's our ticket into the kingdom. And just by doing these good deeds, that's the way that God accepts us. And Jesus says, no, 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 no. The way that you enter into God's realm of rule on this earth is the way that you enter, the way you enter in is by the new birth. Now then, the Lord Jesus Christ takes the conversation and continues it with an Old Testament story. Now, he doesn't need to give Nicodemus a lot of prepping and coax him, and he doesn't need to give him a flannelgraph story on this matter of the Numbers 21. He knew it. He knew it probably as well as any of us. So now let's look in Numbers 21 before we look at verses 14 and 15. Let's look at Numbers 21 and see what he's referring to when he says, "As Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness." We have to get this for background to verses 14 and 15. So look with me now, Numbers 21. What's he referring to? Well, we just might be a little fuzzy on this story, so let's all look at it, please. Numbers 21. Of course, the background historically is Israel's experience in the wilderness. You know, God brought them out of Egypt and brought them by way of miracle into the wilderness, but was bringing them up to the land to give them the land of Canaan. And, well, Israel, they're just typical folks. When things are good, they feel good. When things go bad, they want to take it out on God. Verse 4 of Numbers 21. "Then they set out from Mount Hor by way of the Red Sea to go around the land of Edom. And the people became impatient because of the journey. And the people spoke against God and Moses, 'Why have you brought us up out of Egypt to die in the wilderness? For there is no food and no water, and we loathe this miserable food.'" Well, the Lord's been taking care of them, and they've been getting a nice little daily ration of manna, but they don't like it. And the Lord sent fiery serpents among the people, and they bit the people so that the people of, many people of Israel died. Now, these serpents weren't fiery. It was their bite. And that's what it's talking about. I'm talking about their color. It's talking about the consequences of their bite. And the poison in the system, they just, snake bite is no pleasure. And believe me, I've not been bitten by a snake, but in my mind, I think I know what it might be like, because I sure do want to avoid them, like that copperhead I almost stepped on a couple of weeks ago. I still haven't forgotten that place. And can you imagine copperheads? They weren't copperheads here in the wilderness, but their counterpart, thousands of these snakes slithering around, and you can't even send your kid out to fetch a pail of water without that child being bitten. Can you imagine the stories, the tragedies in that, in among the Jews? Hundreds of thousands of these, of Israelites, and they can't put their hand down. They can't take a step. There are snakes slithering everywhere, biting, and their venom is going into these people, and they're dying, and they're dying, and they're dying, and thousands are dying. Snakes all over the place. Well, it's a nightmare in itself just to be around all those snakes, but they're poisonous snakes. That's insult to injury. So the people came to Moses and said, "We have sinned. Well, that's why they were sent, so they would see that they had sinned. Because we have spoken against the Lord and you. Intercede with the Lord that he may remove the serpents from us. And Moses interceded for the people. Then the Lord said to Moses, make a fiery serpent and set it on a standard. And it shall come about that everyone who is bitten, when he looks at it, shall live. And Moses made a bronze serpent and set it on the standard. And it came about that if a serpent bit any man, when he looked to the bronze serpent, he lived. Now that's an interesting episode. You know that mankind, being the way he is, could I just use a little sanctified imagination for a minute? Now here is a problem. Here are people who are being bitten by poisonous snakes. Now can you imagine with me some of the methods that man might come up with to try to remedy this problem of poisonous snakes? Perhaps, some could have gotten together and said, now what we need to do with this snake problem here is that we need to get some medicine. We've got to get some kind of anti-venom medicine to help us. So let's get organized and let's get some medicine. And so in all of their frantic effort, they're working on some kind of anti-venom and something that would keep people from dying. And you know, that's so much the way religion is in the world. We have a world that's bitten by the snake of sin, and we're sinners, and we're infested with the poison of sin, but yet people are going around seeking to find all kinds of balms and medicines and some kind of anti-venom for a problem that'll never be handled in that way. That reminds me of just the frantic work of religious systems. People trying to do everything they can to put kind of a salve. You know what I think of? I think of a lot of the psychological systems that are popular today. There's something new that comes along about every 10 years, and that the way to handle yourself is to be more aggressive, or the way to handle your problems is to love yourself, or the way to handle yourself is to realize that we all have some suppressed sexual desire to the point that that's the dominating force in our life. Or someone will come along and say, well, what it is that we're all just kids inside. We're just children, really. And we need to realize what we're trying to play out in life, some of our childhood frustrations. So you can go through all kinds of psychological systems, past and current, and they're nothing more than attempts of man to apply some kind of salve to a problem that's sin, really. But we don't like to use that word, sin. That says a lot about responsibility. We're not quite ready to take responsibility for ourselves. We want something that we can apply from the outside. Well, if there are those who would want to apply medicine, let's think of another possible method. Let's use our imagination a bit further. What about the possibility of getting together a committee? What we need to do is that we need to get a committee together to find out where these snaky areas are. Now listen, the area they were in, down around the Dead Sea, down in near Edom, I can testify to its bleakness. I've not been to Mars, but Mars has got a lot like it. And they say, well, what we need to do is get a committee to try to find these areas where there are a lot of these snakes. And we'll just avoid those areas. So they get to work. And let's just reform our way of approaching this whole geographical area here. And even if we have to go down about 100 miles and then sweep out to the east or west, we can avoid these areas where there are snakes. So they set up some kind of a bureau to avoid snaky areas. And this is the way they're going to do it. That'll take care of this problem. Meanwhile, they're stacking up the bodies and more people are dying with snake bite. Self-reformation will never cut it. That you can try all kinds of efforts to change your life. I heard someone say recently, they didn't say it to me directly, but they were kind of confessing their guilt with regard to church, and you know, church does become a catalyst for a person's a touchstone for a person's spiritual life. That's the way it is. Preachers didn't invent that. I think it's just a fact of life that it is your relationship to the church, if the Bible is taught there, is sort of a litmus of your spiritual condition. That's a general rule. And So a person's avoidance is, I think, usually says something about their relationship to the Lord, because they don't want to really be near, around, and under the Word of God. Well, this particular person was saying, "Oh, before I need to get under," they didn't put it in these words, but it was to this effect, "the authority of the Word of God regularly, I've got to do some, there's some things that need to be taken care of in my life." Little self-reformation. That's like the Bureau to the Bureau for the Prevention of Snaky Areas. Well, self-reformation, that's the way to handle it. Well, people are still being bitten by snakes. Well, let's take our imagination a third area. How about this one? Somebody says, "Well, what we need to do is we need to kill these snakes. And before we can get out of here and get to an area where there aren't any snakes, we got to kill some snakes." So they get organized. And they set up the Society for the Extermination of Fiery Serpents. And call it SEFS for short. And so they say then, what we've got to do is get organized. And so they get they elect officers. They get together a magazine. They send out pledge cards to folks. "Would you like to be a continuing member of this Society for the Extermination of Fiery Serpents? Would you like to pledge $10,000 this year? Would you like to pledge $5,000? And so they go around with cards, and if you'll pledge even 25 or whatever you can give, you can have a card, and we give you this button, and you can wear that. And for the extermination of fiery serpents. And they're stacking up the snakes. They're killing snakes. Folks are still being bitten. People are still dying. And I can just picture somebody from this organization coming in, and here's this guy dying in his tent. And his eyes are all glassy, and he's been bitten, and he's been told by this organizer of this this outfit, "Listen, if you'll just sign here, whatever you have, if you'll make this contribution, you'll just sign here on this line, this will help do away with these fiery snakes." And so with his enfeebled hands, he scratches out his name and he leaves them what little money he's got, and then he dies. So there goes the organization on getting organized, getting people to give, and all of this, people still dying from snake bite. They are not addressing the problem of snake bite. Well, there are other ways in which we could think about all of this. But do you know the very reason God initiated this solution here by putting this fiery bronze serpent up on a pole? In itself, it's an absurd conclusion, isn't it? Well, you don't do things like that. You got to get organized. You got to kill snakes. You got to reform yourself. You've got to reform society. See, social reformation, self-reformation, religious activity, they don't address the problem. God said, "Here's my remedy. I'm going to ask you to put up this bronze serpent on his pole, and you look and you'll be healed." Now, that's absurd, humanly speaking, isn't it? Now, who would think of something like that? That just doesn't make a lot of sense. I mean, there's nothing we can do there. All we have to do is look. And I think that's one of the reasons why God designed it that way, is so that they would see that, humanly speaking, it was not a natural remedy. It was something that took a look and an acceptance. It took a look of faith. Now, do you see the point? That none of that would do the job. If I might make one other. I can just imagine somebody saying, "Oh, what we need to do is, if everybody can get a piece of a pole of the fiery serpent, that's what we'll do. Everybody, if you get a relic and you hold that relic, that'll protect you." You know, they tried to do that in the Middle Ages when the Crusaders started sweeping into the Middle East, and everybody wanted a piece of the cross and maybe a bone from one of the apostles or something. It didn't take the Arabs long to become good businessmen, and there were probably enough crosses to sink the good ship Mary, that there were all kinds of splinters of the cross floating around Europe when the Arabs realized that this is what these Christians wanted. And you know what happened? And you know what happened with Christendom? Is that folks began to think then, if you can touch some relic, if you can go to the place, if you can see the tomb, or touch the stone, if you can have a piece of the cross, if you can have a part of the robe, all of this, and it came to the point, if you can be near these so-called holy objects or places, then this can help in your salvation. Here again, it will not work. Now, with all of that in Numbers, now we're ready, I hope we're better prepared for the Gospel of John, chapter 3. What is the Lord Jesus Christ saying? He's saying, all right, as Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, even so, now circle the even so. For what we have here is what is called by students of Bible interpretation as some typology. That Jesus Christ is going to use the historical event from Numbers 21 as a type. Now here's what a type is. Type is taking some historical person, a place, or event, like this in Numbers, and let it become a picture of some greater, or more specifically, a New Testament person, place, thing, or event. Now, what is the point of parallel? In a type, there is a parallel, so we'll draw a line right down the middle. Now, let's see what parallel Lord Jesus Christ is making. All right, as Moses lifted up the serpent, so must the Son of Man be lifted up. I think that there are six points of comparison in the story of Moses and the wilderness and the lifting up of the Son of Man. Let's list these six points of comparison. Number one, we had the serpents that were biting the people. Now, in the counterpart, in the what is called the antitype, the type is in the Old Testament, the antitype is in the New Testament. In this, what is it? It is sin. It is sin. That as they were bitten by these serpents and were infected by the poison and were dying by the thousands, so we have been infected by sin. And by the way, there is this part of it too. In what state was Israel when these serpents started to bite them? Israel was in a state of disobedience, refusing to accept God's authority for her nationhood. What was her state when Jesus Christ came and as represented in Nicodemus? What was it? The same thing. As a nation, they were in disobedience, and they were not willing to accept the rule of Jesus Christ, and that rule would be accepted by the new birth. And here is a spiritual leader who cannot understand the necessity of the new birth. Israel was in a state of disobedience. The second point of comparison is that, of course, people were dying. Death was taking place. You get bit by a snake, you die. Depending on how big and healthy you are, if you're just a kid, you might die sooner. You big, healthy, strapping person, you might just last a day, but you died. You got bit, you swole up, you died. And you got buried unceremoniously. That's what happened. Now what happens in regard to sin? Death. Whereas there was simply a separation of the body and the soul, or the body from the soul and spirit, in spiritual death now, sin brings about a separation from God. You're cut off from God. It's a far more serious thing. Thirdly, the point of comparison is the brass serpent. And the brass serpent was placed in a strategic place so that it could be seen, and it would become the means of healing. What is the significance of it? Of course, a serpent was taken, a substitute. That was the issue. What was killing them was placed on the pole. Now what do we have in the type in the spiritual healing? See, we have the physical process in the Old Testament. Now here we have the spiritual process. Well, Christ, Jesus Christ, will substitute himself on the cross. He will be lifted up. He will be lifted up on the cross. Ultimately, and I think the word here, lifted up, implies more than just being lifted up on the cross. I think it includes exaltation as well. That he will be lifted up on the pole, what? Bearing our sins for us. But we have a fourth part of the analogy. And that is the pole itself. And what is the analogy to the pole? The cross, Jesus Christ. Five. We have the look. What happened? If you were snake bitten, You were over there writhing in all kinds of pain. And they said, look, get over here. Look around the tent. You'll see right on that little rise over there, about 50 yards away, you'll see this brass serpent. If you look, look, I know that my Aunt Cynthia looked at it, and she's well. Now, if you'll just crawl around the tent, you can look at it, and you'll be all right. Says, I don't believe you. I don't think that that's the way it's going to come. Just give me a drink of water. That's all. I am dying of thirst. See? They had to look. You had to look. You had to look. The mere fact that it was there was not enough. Now, what is the analogy in the antitype? This is what Jesus picks up on through this passage right here. Believe. Believe. No self-reformation, no society for the extermination of fiery serpents, no bureau to discover the areas where there aren't snakes, no medicine, not getting a piece of it, holding on to a relic. None of that will cut it. What's the one thing? It's the look of belief to that sin bearer, namely to Jesus Christ. And then finally, in the sixth place, you have healing. And what kind of healing did you have in the Old Testament? It was a supernatural. True, it was in the physical realm, but here you get healing. And it is in the supernatural realm. What do you get? You get eternal life. He's going to be speaking of eternal life. So it's supernatural. Well, that is what he means. Now look at verses 14 and 15 again. As Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, even so must. It's a moral must. An interesting fact I noted just this morning, that notice the must of verse 7. Got two moral musts here. Verse 7 and verse 14. So you must be born again, but the must of your new birth is based on the must of the work of Christ. You can't have the new birth without Christ giving himself in sacrifice. So that you must, the Son of Man, be lifted up, that whoever believes may in him have eternal life. Now I'm going to talk of eternal life as we work our way through verse 16. Now what does he do in verse 16? I think the connection is this. Now there is a problem here which you may not readily see. It's not that big a problem. Who's talking now? Is it Jesus Christ still talking to Nicodemus, or has the Apostle John taken off from the event and gone on to give his own, of course, his own under the direction of the Spirit, to give his own observations about this? Personally, I think that Jesus Christ is still speaking all the way down through this passage to verse 21. But that's not really crucial. It's God-breathed, whatever. But now look, what he's saying in verse 16, do you see the word for? Now this word for is a little, it gives an explanation. He explains now how this eternal life was provided. He wants to take this, bringing us from the serpent on the pole in the wilderness, to bring us to the Son on the tree, on the cross, outside Jerusalem, and he wants us to see exactly how this eternal life is provided. So now let's see how he describes that. For God. Now we're going to look at this verse in detail, and we're going to put it right under the microscope. And we don't have to be in any hurry to get to verse 17 because we're going to get there tonight. So I want you to see it in detail, and I'm going to put it up in such small portions. Now, I know it's like taking off the petals of a flower. That's true, but we'll be sure to understand it in a better way. What does he say first? For God so loved the world. Let's take God. In the original language, the article could or couldn't be used depending upon the purpose of the writer. There was more flexibility with the use of the article in the Greek language than we have in the English. The article is placed here, though not translated. It is not for the God. It doesn't have to be. Why is the article in the Greek? It is ho theos, the God. Why? Because he wants us to understand who God is, that is the first person of the Godhead. That's usually the purpose of the article with the deity. The God, that is the first person of the Godhead, to show you the relationship that exists between the first and second person. Alright, God, Let me make this observation. I looked through this passage in the Greek text and I read it again and again. And that's always helpful to me because I can be sure. You know, our English versions are not the inspired. The inspired is the Greek text. And we get the emphasis by looking at that. That's where we can derive it. And sometimes we don't get this emphasis from our English versions. And what is it that gets the emphasis here in this verse? There are three verbs that get the emphasis in verse 16. The word loved, the word gave, and the word have eternal life. Those get the emphasis. Loved, gave, and have. But coming back up to the word love, the Greek text reads this way literally, for so loved the God the world. The emphasis is on the word love here. Now I confess to you some difficulty with the word so. It's a difficult word to know how to bring out its meaning when he's saying so love. Let's look at the word love for just a minute. The Greek word here for love is a beautiful word. It is a rich word. It is the word agapao. A-G-A-P-A-O. There are several words for love in the Greek language. The word eros, the word phileo. And this our word agapao. There are several things that you ought to note about the word love and what it means. Number one is that God is said to love because that's the kind of God he is. He doesn't have to be forced to love. He loved because, well, that's who he is. I refer you to the excellencies of God. God is love. What does this mean? It means that God by his very nature seeks to give himself. We don't make him love us. He loves us because of who he is. There's a second fact about this word love. And that this is not a sentimental feeling spoken of here. It's love that costs. And we're getting right to the heart of what love is. Make no mistake about it. Love is what? As you're going to see in the next verb, he gave. Love gives. Love gives. Love isn't concerned about getting. Love is giving. What if we could just get this point on a human level? But we have to get it on the divine level before we can appreciate the human level. Love is giving. And it costs God something to show this love. But there's a third fact about this love. And that this love is directed toward those who have no capacity to love God. Look, for God so loved the what? The cosmos. That's the Greek word that's used. Cosmos looks like this. K-O-S-M-O-S. Notice how much it is used in the passage. John does this a lot. You've got to be alert to John's technique. He loves to use repetition. And he does it for a didactical purpose. That is, he's teaching by repeating. Don't you ever get weary with John for repeating himself. If you read his epistles or his gospel, we should just go on to make the point, like Paul does. You don't understand John. John is so much like the Old Testament, or the poetical books. John's the poet. Yeah, at least I think he might have been the poet of the group. But his point in his repetition is to draw our attention to this concept. Now, what is this cosmos? Our word, cosmetology, cosmetics, that it comes from this word, that is arrangement. This concept of a system, organization. He is not talking about, how can I say? He's not saying that God loved just a whole world of folks. More to it than that. Cosmos people are people who don't love God, who have no capacity to love God. He loved a world full of folks who have no capacity to love him. Now how do you think you and I could do on this? Could you and I love somebody who had no capacity for love? You say, well, maybe my marriage, it looks like it's turned out that way. But you didn't know that beforehand. You thought they had a capacity for love. I mean, you had to have some idea about that. But would you have married somebody? You go out on a date, they say to you, or you say to them, "Honey, I love you," and they just go to, and then you say, "I really love you," and then they say, "Will you please shut up?" And they just kind of grunt and groan and never say, never respond in any way. You just wouldn't go for somebody like that. No capacity to love. As a matter of fact, downright rebellious and mean, and just make your life miserable. Now, can you say that you could keep on initiating constantly love towards somebody who has no capacity to love you in return? Listen, we have no capacity to love God. He loved us in that while we were yet, what, sinners, rebellious. Now, that's the greatness of this love. He loved the world. What? A world of sin. It's not just a lot of folks. You know, I could sit here and conjure up sentimental feelings about folks around the world. You don't figure God out by taking what we can do and magnifying it to the nth degree and say, "Oh, yeah, I guess that's getting close to it." We can't even begin to scratch the surface on what this is saying about the magnitude of God's love. Because this love is a love toward people who are spiritually dead and don't love Him and don't want to love Him and are rebellious. Well, He loved them. Just like that serpent, any fiery serpent in the wilderness, see? They were rebellious against God, challenging His authority, and He gave them a remedy. But God so loved the world. By the way, the tense of that word love, get it down here. I'm going to teach you something about a Greek tense. Are you ready for it? Sit up straight. Get it? You little warm in here, but you need to get this. The tense here. This is a form of a past tense in the Greek. It is what is called an aorist tense. I don't know why I shouldn't tell you here. If I don't tell you here, I don't know why you'd be told. So here we go. It is A-O-R-I-S-T. The word aorist comes from two words. The word A on the front, a prefix, where it's something like our prefix un. Like we'd say unimaginative. It means that have no imagination. That's the way the A works. And the word aorist comes from the word horizo, our word horizon. It means to mark out. The word aorist means something that is undetermined, not marked out or undetermined. Now, when it is of course describing a tense. And an aorist tense is simply the way of describing an event simply as an event, without regard to the time. It doesn't tell you anything about the process. It just says, it happened. That's it. Historically, an event. John's emphasis in this word love is to focus upon the historical event that was the, get this, that was the culmination of God's design for this world. He loved, and that was the climax of God's purpose for this human race. He saw it in rebellion, and He loved it. It was spiritually dead. And the climax of it was what? That He loved it with this climactic event, that He did what? That is showing result. With the result that He gave, another aorist tense, He gave His only begotten Son. Now, we've studied that phrase. For those of you who have been with us on Sunday nights, you weren't in on this, but we did study it a few weeks back. What does that phrase mean? By the way, if you have a translation that says only Son, or if it says only begotten, one is not more liberal than the other. The issue is the word. You've got problems either way you go on this translation. Some folks get on the case of some translations that have the only Son. They say, liberalism. Well, true, you do have problems with that because it's hard to get an English equivalent to this. What we need to do is understand what it means. But see, you've got problems if you say only begotten too, because during the history of the church, there have been some have seized on that and have made it to appear as if Jesus Christ were generated by the Father. Like a father would beget a son physically, so God the Father begat the Son, and so then the Son begets His creation. You have a problem either way you go. But the problem is with our approach, not with the word. The word is monogenes. It's one Greek word, monogenes. It's look at it for just a minute. Very important word. Used by John more than any other writer. That's M-O-N-O-G-E-N-E-S. And here's what it means. Monogenes. Mono, only. To beget, only begotten is a translation. Or unique is the idea. In itself, the word means, in this context, it means unique. Unique, special. But not just, let's care a little further. Unique in relationship between the two. There is a unique relationship between the Father and the Son. And that uniqueness is in a community of nature. That is, they share the same nature. See, he uses the phrase, the word Son, Huios. Who is Huios? Son is a title for Christ to describe his relation to the Father. He's not generated by the Father, not the offspring of the Father, but Jesus Christ is unique in his relationship to the Father. They're one. God gave himself. See? That's love. Giving oneself. And he gave his only begotten Son, that whoever believes in him. I like that word, in. I told you we were going to get down to fine points here this morning. But I just couldn't resist it. How often are you on John 3:16? And so let's get it one good time. The word for in is eis, a little preposition, E-I-S. And it means into, direction, toward. And it's so vivid to give the idea of what belief is. Belief, pistuo in the Greek, is giving yourself in reliance to, into, giving yourself over to that person. I think I got a helpful illustration on this. John G. Patton was a pioneer missionary to the, in New Hebrides, the islands. And he came to this people and he had to communicate the gospel. Well, they had to learn the language, but he wanted to get the scripture in their own language. Now, how are you going to give folks the gospel and teach them the word? They don't have it in their own language. So he began to work on a translation into their native language. He came to a problem. He couldn't find a word in their language for belief. One day they're out hunting. He and this native friend, up in the mountain, they shot a deer. He tied it up. It was a heavy one. And they brought it all the way down the mountain. And they came down finally to his home down on the seashore here. And they came out to the veranda. And the native, you know, they dropped the pole, dropped the deer. And the native said, I'm going to stretch out and enjoy this. This feels good. Aha! What's the word that you use there? And he wrote that word down for stretch out. Stretch yourself out. That's the word I'll use. For this is the way he translated it. For instance, in verse 15, whoever stretches himself out in him has eternal life. Verse 16, for God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whoever stretches himself out in him should have, shall not perish, but have everlasting life. Verse 18, and he who stretches himself out in him is not judged. Beautiful picture of what faith is in its true New Testament sense. It's reposing, relaxing in, or relying upon the finished work of Jesus Christ. That's what belief is. It is not simply giving mental assent to facts. That's a problem that particularly we Westerners have. And that's why churches are filled with lost people. You know why? Because we think as long as you give academic acceptance to certain facts, you can sit here and believe that Christ died on the cross, you can believe that he arose from the dead, you can believe that he's in heaven, you can believe the Bible from cover to cover, you can believe all that and die and go to hell. Why? Because you may not be trusting in the finished work of Christ. See, there's a difference between mental assent and personal acceptance. This word here, the problems are, it's not in the scripture. It's quite clear what it is. It's acceptance, relying upon. Let's go further. Whosoever believeth in him should not perish, but have eternal life. And what's this perishing here? The word's interesting. The Greek word means literally to be utterly unloosed. It's a compound word. Be absolutely unloosed. The word does not mean extinction. It does not mean to be wiped out of existence. For instance, in Mark chapter 3 and verse 6, it's used as the opposite of life. that is perishing is the opposite of life. In 2 John 8, it is opposed to the idea of winning or gaining something. In Matthew 10:6, it's describing sheep that have gone astray. In Luke 15:24, it's describing the son who's wandered off from his father's house, the prodigal son. The word here, it's apolumi, translated destroy, means this. It has two ideas in it. It means failure to achieve a purpose. That's clear. I look through the references again. Every reference in the New Testament, I just scan them to double check it. Failure to achieve a purpose. But in terms of our relationship to God, what does it mean to perish? It means to fail to achieve your God-designed purpose, that is, having a relationship with God. We were made for a relationship with God. And when we speak of being lost, isn't that what it is? Failing to find your objective. That's what it is. And it involves this also. It means that it includes excluded from God's fellowship. When you are lost or perishing, you're excluded from fellowship with God. You are not achieving God's objective, your design in life. That's what perishing is. So, it doesn't mean ceasing to exist. The cults, some have seized on this and have tried to make it. It does not mean that. But now he says that you might have eternal life. What is this? Two things involved in eternal life. One, it's the obvious, but it's not the most important. It does mean quantitative. That is, you live on forever. But, you know, that's not enough. I don't know about you, but the thought of necessarily living on forever wouldn't necessarily be a good thing. Would it necessarily? Would you like to live on forever in a sin-cursed world with your sin nature? I don't know about you. I mean, I enjoy life. Don't get me wrong. I like hanging around here. I enjoy life. But I will tell you, I don't know about the idea of just living on and on and on and on with my frailties, my sin nature. That's why it's not just living on and on and on. It's qualitative. This is the dominant thing about it. It's qualitative. Eternal life means that it is being in Christ. It's having everything Christ has to offer. That's the quality of it. It's life in Christ. Life has meaning. It's a quality that you get. That's what you have in eternal life. This is what God has done. You know, the gold stars were hung in windows in the Second World War. Stars were hung in the windows if you had a son in action. It was a gold star if your son was killed in action. And a little boy and his dad were walking down the street about twilight. And the boy asked his dad about all these stars. The windows were, there was, to be sure, mother had put a light in the window and had made sure that you could see it from the street. And he'd ask his dad what these stars meant. He told him, well, that means that every star, mother, is the son in combat. If that gold star, the mother's son has shed his blood, given his life on a battlefield. Oh, a little five-year-old boy, he didn't understand all of the implications of that, but it became kind of almost a contest. He kept finding another one. There's another one. There's another gold star. And he'd see and he'd pull his dad's hand. There's another one. Then he came down the street to a house where between the two houses there was a gap in the houses, and it was twilight. And he looked up, and of course he saw it almost in a frame, the evening star. He said, look, Daddy, God must have given his son. He's hung a star in his window. And he was just right. Because God gave his son, shed his blood, died on the cross for our sins. That is the picture of God's great love. My friend, do you know Jesus Christ in a personal way? I don't mean know about him. I mean know him. And that when you stand before God, that God can say, you can come on into my heaven. Because you're coming because of my son and his finished work, not self-reformation, that'll never get you to heaven. It'll just delude you and keep you more on the road to hell. God gave his son, hung his stars in the windows, as it were, as the sign of his gift. Do you know him as your personal Savior? Let's bow in prayer. every head bowed and every eye closed. Before I close in prayer, I want you to be sure of this one thing, that right where you sit, in the quietness of these moments, you do not need to talk to anyone. You do not need to do anything. Faith is looking. Looking with the eyes of your heart. Looking to God. God, I am a sinner. I have been bitten by the serpent of sin. But Father, I thank you that your Son bore that sting and that sin of death. He bore that sting. He died for me. And I accept him as my personal Savior. You can do that right where you sit. If you make that decision, if you trust Christ, I'd like to speak with you personally. I'd like to talk with you to help you, to show you how you can begin to read your Bible, some of the things you should begin to study. I'd like to speak with you personally if you've made that decision to trust Christ. Father, thank you for Jesus Christ and his death for us. Lord, for that great gift of your love. Thank you in Christ's name. Amen.